All right, so where are we at in our catechism? Question 65, Lord's Day 25. This is page 32 if you've got the red Heidelberg Catechism book. And we've been in the grace section, right? Remember, the catechism's got the three sections, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And we've been going through in the grace section. We talked about faith and what is real faith, the aspects of real faith. Then we talked about the content of that faith, and we used the Apostles' Creed to talk about the content of our faith. And so then last week or two, we've talked about the benefits of having that faith. And what do we say the benefit of having that faith is, if you wanted to put it in, say, one word? Salvation, is that what I heard? Yeah. That would be probably the best word. The word I was thinking was justification. There was a special emphasis in the last couple weeks on justification, but certainly an even better big word would be salvation. And today, then, we're still in the context of faith, but now of how we see that faith created and grown in us. And we're going to talk about that now. So, number 65, we'll do the question and answers together. 65, since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all His benefits by faith only. Where does this faith come from?
The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments.
What are the sacraments?
The sacraments are visible holy signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by their use He may more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that our free grace He grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross.
Number 67, are both the word and sacraments designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation?
Yes, truly, for the Holy Spirit teaches in the gospel and assures us by the holy sacraments that our whole salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross.
Number 68, how many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Testament?
Two. Holy baptism and the Holy Supper.
Okay, good. So, we already mentioned some of the context here. We mentioned the transition out, thinking about how this faith originates in us and is grown in us. And that's what number 65 gets at here. And what's the basic answer? Where does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's an assumption there. Is faith something that we just do all by ourselves? No, it's a gift, right? It's a gift from God. And Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we can think of other passages. It's in John's Gospel. It talks about how no one's going to come to the Father unless he's drawn to the Father, or it's granted to him to come or to believe. This is something we see in Scripture being taught. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't just go down to someone and go poof and make them a believer, does he? He uses means. What are the means that are mentioned here for how the Holy Spirit will work this faith?
Preaching of the Holy Gospel.
Okay, so preaching of the Gospel, that's the first one mentioned. Is there a second one mentioned? The Holy Sacraments, good. You guys, you're doing great. is there any difference in how those two are mentioned here? In terms of how the Spirit uses the preaching versus the sacraments?
Works and confirms.
Works and confirms. We're going to keep getting into this as we go along today. But why do you think there's a difference in language there?
Said, but it is the preaching where we come to believe.
Good. And you're going to see as we go along today that part of these catechisms, they're written in a historical context, right? At the time that this was written, sacraments was a big controversy. And the Catholics had some very different views on sacraments than the Reformed had. And even Lutherans had some different views on the sacraments than the Reformed had. And so there's a lot of emphasis, or a lot of questions, if you just want to talk about questions, some 20 questions on sacraments. And I think this represents that this was written in a time where this was a controversy. And nowadays, if we were to write a new catechism, we might have more questions, say, donated toward the nature of Scripture. Because maybe that's a bigger controversy in our day. You know, the things like inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. So this is part of the historical context of this catechism. But it's certainly one we need to keep reminding ourselves in, because Rome is still out there and still a very sacramental type religion that puts a great emphasis on the sacraments. And we like to think we put a good emphasis on the sacraments too. But we want to see a primacy of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word. And we have that viewpoint because we think that's what Scripture says. And so look over in Romans 1. Let's flip over to Romans. Romans 1 and Romans. We're going to look at Romans 1 and Romans 10 to start here. We'll start Romans 1. Romans 1:16. Dennis, why don't you read that for us?
For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek.
Okay, good. So we talked about the preaching the gospel can create faith, right? And here we see Romans 1:16 talking about this power that we have, this power of the gospel to bring about salvation. And this is, you know, think about like, in varying churches, though hopefully you would all affirm Romans 1:16, is in practice something else stuck in for the power of God for salvation. You know, instead of the preaching of the gospel, maybe in some churches it's some other activity that's put in place there in their actual practice of living this out. And it's as wonderful as the sacraments are. It's not the bare administration of baptismal waters, that's the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. If we're going to baptize or do the Lord's Supper, it needs to be with the word preached alongside it. They're both very important, but there is certainly a supremacy and necessity and sufficiency in the word preached. Questions on that idea? Well, flip over then to Romans 10, 13 through 15. Tom, why don't you read that for us? Romans 10, 13 through 15.
For whoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they never have heard? And how should they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.
Good. So, again, what's the point there?
How are you going to believe without someone telling the gospel?
That's right. Exactly. It's not like someone's just going to sit around and poof, become a believer. The gospel has to be proclaimed. And that's why we emphasize preaching. That's why we say this is the central work of the church, is to proclaim the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, according to the Word, for the glory of God alone. And so this is what we're about. By the way, as a side note here, what we're getting at in these questions today is what we often refer to in the Reformers' language of the means of grace. What are the means by which God conveys His grace to us? And interesting, here's where there's a minor difference between the Westminster Standards and the Heidelberg Catechism, the three forms of unity. The Westminster Standards emphasizes the three big means of grace as the Word, the sacraments. What's the third one?
Prayer.
Okay, good. And here you'll notice that the emphasis is on the Word and sacraments. Now, when we get later on in the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll see an emphasis on prayer, and it really does seem to suggest that it too is its own sort of way God grows us in grace. We'll get there, but maybe a slight difference here with the Catechism is the Heidelberg Catechism is its emphasis primarily on the Word and sacraments. And I think even the Westminster Standards, when you look at it, you'll see there's something unique and different about how God grows us through prayer, even different than the Word and sacraments. So I think they're compatible, even if there's some slight differences in how they convey similar truths. But this is so important. As a church, we want to be doing the ministry God tells us will grow His people. And Word and sacraments is what we see in Scripture, with a particular emphasis on the Word. So if the sacraments confirm, then, it says here, confirms it by the use of the holy sacraments. What's that idea of confirm mean? What do you guys think?
To assure.
To assure, okay, good. In fact, one of the questions later on will use that language of assure, yeah. Interesting, I looked up the author's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, and he used the language of confirm to basically go on to say that what he's trying to get at is the Word creates and strengthens faith, and the sacraments, we tend to think not of them creating and strengthening, just strengthening. So that this is how we are grown in what's originated through the preaching of the Word. And I think the idea then of confirming is essentially to say, like, what we heard preached, we see and experience in a sort of physical, visible way in the sacraments. Good. Let's look at question 66 then. What are the sacraments? Where's the word sacrament come from? What Bible verse do we see the word sacrament in?
This is my body.
Okay, good. You're talking about the concept. I'm sorry. I meant the word itself. Do we see the word itself in Scripture? You're right. The concept's there. Thank you. We don't see the word itself in Scripture. We don't see the word rapture in Scripture. We don't see the word Trinity in Scripture. We don't see a lot of theological words in Scripture. We see the concepts in Scripture, and we start using the concepts as a church, and at some point somebody starts messing with the concept that's in Scripture, and so we decide as a church, hey, we have to speak against this heresy that's arising. We need some theological language, technical language, so that when we use that language, we all go, ah, I know what we're talking about now. And so that's what's happened, is that there have been technical terms put into place to convey the truths of Scripture. Well, in this case, sacramentum is the Latin word where we get sacrament. And they actually were trying to give an idea in Latin that did have a biblical root for the word in the Greek called mysterion. What do you think mysterion means in the Greek? Any idea? Mysterion? Mystery, yeah. There's references of these mysteries that we have, and there is a sense of mystery when you come to the sacraments, isn't there? But I guess in Latin they didn't think that there was a good translation for mysterion, so they picked sacramentum for the Latin Western Church. And this is interesting. Sacramentum was a word that was used for the Roman army. Guys, ever heard this story before? Anyone? So it was used for recruits in the Roman army. If you wanted to become a Roman army soldier, you had to go through a sacramentum. And the sacramentum, basically, you take some oath of office, and they branded you behind your ear with the number of your legion. And so you went through this sacramentum before you weren't in the army, and afterwards you were in the army. And through some action that you took and some oath that you took. And so they pulled a contemporary analogy and said, this is kind of like what we see of the Lord's Supper and baptism in the Bible. We do it all the time, right, in sermons. We give analogies all the time. So they used a sort of analogy to begin to convey what goes on in these sacraments. And eventually, the Roman army went away. The Roman sacramentums went away. But that term stuck. And eventually has made it into English now as sacrament. And it's become a technical term through originally being used as an analogy for these mysteries that are seen in Scripture that the church is supposed to be doing. This is where we're reminded of the sort of covenantal nature of sacraments. What's baptism used for? Roughly. Broadly.
Signed and sealed.
Okay. Great technical language. When do we do baptism? What's affected, at least from a visible church standpoint, when we do baptism?
I remember showing that, like, the member or the baby is part of the covenant of grace, externally at least.
Yeah, absolutely. This is an initiation ceremony to initiate them in this, at least outward, covenant of grace. And we hope that what's outwardly being shown is an inward reality as well. But it's an initiation ceremony, very similar to the sacramentum where the soldier gets that legion number stamped and he gives an oath, and it's some ceremony that his status changes, right? Not a soldier to a soldier. We do covenant ceremony when someone gets married. They have signs and seals, right? Little rings, and a covenant is established. Similar idea of a ceremony that has a status change that's resulted through doing it. Well, in the Old Testament, right, we see circumcision, something like that. And in the Old Testament days, they had these covenant ceremonies, not just in the religious context, but in any sort of covenant that was entered into among different peoples. They would have typically two kinds of ceremonies, one to initiate it, and what do you think the other one was?
One to confirm it,
like a renewal ceremony. Kind of like even now, people might renew their wedding vows. So they would have these renewal or celebration of the terms of the covenant. It might be a way, if like it's a relationship between one government to another government, to make sure the next generation's aware of what is in place. But in the Old Testament, we see that as well. There's not only circumcision, which initiates people in the covenant, but what else do they have that were covenant ceremonies that were an ongoing renewal and celebration?
Sacrifices.
Sacrifices are not what I was thinking of. they're something unique of themselves, though often sacrifices would be involved. Did I hear something else thrown out as an answer here?
Feasts.
Feasts, yeah, feasts. And in those feasts, they did have sacrifices, so they were a component of the feasts. We didn't think of Passover, but there are several feasts in the Old Testament. And these feasts would always have history lessons involved. Reminder of where they came from and how they got here and what God had done and the relationship that God put into place. And so that's what we see in the New Testament now. You've got an initiation ceremony and you've got a renewal or celebration ceremony, the Lord's Supper. One you do at the beginning, and one you do ongoing. That's why I think the sacrament language is nice, because it took an analogy of this kind of ceremony that they had in the secular world to help them think about what's going on in these biblical ceremonies, if you want to call them that, ordinances. And I think marriage is our closest one we have today in our world. Questions on this so far?
The Orthodox still have like feasts today. Still
you're talking about like the Eastern Orthodox. That's a good question. I don't know all that they do on that, but I wouldn't be surprised. I'm not familiar with that. You seem like you've got a lot of Eastern Orthodox knowledge from previous Bible studies too.
There's this group of people that thinks that like the way to save Western civilization is with Eastern Orthodoxy, which I find funny, but you know.
Eastern Orthodox and Catholics, and to some part Lutherans, seem that they put a lot more efficiency on the sacraments that the rest of Christianity does. What I mean is, this is especially the case in Catholics. It's like the words over here and the sacraments over here, and they can really operate independent, and the actual activity of the sacrament has some effect regardless of whether there's faith or not. And the Reformed want to say that there is an effect, but it's for those who have true faith. And so I would not be surprised from what you're saying about Eastern Orthodox if indeed they still have some of these feasts going on. I just don't know off the top of my head. Did I see a question over here?
Just thinking about all these confirmations of our faith, I love how the Bible cuts through it all and says that we have to be circumcised of the heart. That all of these are absolutely essential, as Jesus said, you know, bread and wine and all of that, to keep confirming his truth in us. But it's so easy for us to get into the physical and forget about the heart, you know, that it really comes down to the core of the circumcision of the heart. If your heart is not constantly circumcised unto him, then we start putting our hope in, we keep putting a hope in physical, you know, stuff that, oh, if I do this, then, you know, but it's really God's mercy, circumcising, just constantly having to go to God and say, circumcise my heart, because I so depend on me doing something to confirm that I am saved. That it's, I'm sort of confusing it, but
no, that's okay, actually. It's really one of the wonderful things why not only just we sing songs like Amazing Grace, but why especially I think Reformed theology is the best expression of Scripture. Because in the Old Testament, there, I think it's in Deuteronomy 30, where God says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. See, the problem was they were supposed to circumcise themselves and therefore circumcisers, but they couldn't. So God's going to do it. And what's said in the New Testament, right? That God's going to baptize us with fire ultimately. And so ultimately our circumcisions or baptisms, if they are only the outward actions, are meaningless. We need a change in the heart. And again, who does that? God does that, exactly. So, amen. Going into 66 more, about this idea now of what Jeff pointed out, the sign and the seal. Those are the two things that it says about the sacraments, kind of big picture definitions. We see in Scripture, for example, Romans 4:11. I'm just going to quote it for you right here. 4:11, talking about circumcision. Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who would believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. There we see the language of sign and seal appealed to or applied to circumcision. And to be fair, we don't see that exact language in every reference now to baptism of the Lord's Supper, but we see it used in this way with circumcision, and we see something similar with what Lord's Supper and baptism is, so that we, hopefully rightly, are making an application then to Lord's Supper and baptism as also a sign and a seal in the same spirit that circumcision was a sign and a seal to Abraham and that Old Covenant community. So let's talk about a sign. Sacraments as a sign. Let me see if I can draw very well today. This is going to be probably very horrible. Horrible drawing. I'm horrible at drawing here. I just picked a random sign here. What's that mean?
No smoking.
No smoking. In my horrible drawing, that's a no smoking sign. Thank you. What do signs do? Convey something. They convey a message. There's some picture that's conveying some underlying truth. We're going to talk about in the weeks to come what baptism is a sign of and what the Lord's Supper is a sign of. You already can begin to think about it, you know, in basic terms, how the bread and wine are a sign of Christ's body and blood and his sacrifice. how the water is a washing away sign of course, sin. We'll talk more about those in the weeks to come. But this is signs, right? Signs point to something. A no U-turn sign, you can think of that, right? Just any example. Think signs, right? Pictures of something that signifies something. Okay, so that's a sign. What about a seal? What's a seal? It's not a Navy man we're talking about. Not a water animal. Not an R&B singer. What else not? Not that little wax thing that is on the top of the jar that pops when you open it, though that's a closer usage. A lot of seals out there, aren't there? What kind of seal are we talking about? Tiffany?
Is it like an assurance?
Exactly. So think of like the old day of the king. You know, they had this fancy ring that they would dip in hot wax, and they would seal it at the bottom of the law that was passed, and it was posted and said, this is official, because it's sealed. Sealed with the sign of the king's ring. Some people, you know, they do a letter and they put the letter in the envelope, and they might pour some hot wax on the envelope and then press the ring in to seal it. Even in that regard, there's both the stamp and the closure of it to make sure no one tampers it. And again, there's a certain authenticity idea to it. The seals of the sacraments are God's authenticating aspect. That he's giving this visible representation to say that what's visibly portrayed here is true. And people sometimes get this confused and think, well, that means if you go through the sacrament, this is guaranteeing that this person's a Christian. I don't think that's the point. It's rather what's held out in the sacrament. What's held out in the sacrament is those who have true faith in Jesus really will be saved. Those who have really feasted on the Lord will have eternal life and union with Christ forever. Those who have truly called upon the Lord in faith, their sins are washed away. And so it's the authenticating mark of God to say that his promises are so true that he gives these sacraments as a way to visibly remind us in these ceremonies of his truth, of his veracity, his stamp of approval that saving faith really receives the benefits of saving faith. That seems to be the idea of the sign and the seal here. And again, we'll talk more about these as they apply to the Lord's Supper and baptism individually in the weeks to come. But any questions on the broad concept right now? Why is it important that it says here that these are appointed by God? The sacraments are visible holy signs and seals appointed by God.
Supposed appointed like several others. They have like six sacraments.
Seven sacraments, I believe, yeah. Absolutely. We'll talk about some of those others in a moment when we get to the last question, which says, which are the two? But yeah, we want to make sure that these are God-given and not man-given. And historically, that's exactly what's being dealt with here, is we don't create these on our own. What about in a contemporary church? Do we have any sort of danger of the church today creating new sacraments? Wald also mentioned at our community group on... What's that?
Meditation,
yeah. Well, that would certainly be one of them. And I assume you mean not biblical meditation, but sort of this Eastern meditation idea where it becomes some new way to experience God. Absolutely. That would certainly be man's invention. You had mentioned about a bench on community group. Remember the bench at community group? We talked about how in the... The anxious bench. I think it was the Second Great Awakening with Charles Finney. They had some ancient bench where you would go up to if you were wanting to become a Christian and sit on the anxious bench and somehow... they would deal with you in front of public and get you to somehow become a Christian. And it became a sort of ceremony in itself. And I'm not saying they called it sacrament, but sometimes we take on these sort of extra-biblical rites of passage that we have to just be careful of, that you know, what seems to be a well thought out idea is actually not adding some new way to administer the covenant of grace. I have to wonder if altar calls in many evangelical churches aren't bordering on that too. Again, where do we see an altar call sort of idea in Scripture? There's a truth there of calling upon the name of the Lord, but have we made it into in some circles? Does it become a sort of sacrament almost in how it's administered? Versus expressing your faith via baptism. It's just actually the biblical way to express your faith. Why is it important that these are visible? Notice that it talks about visible. What do you guys think?
Christ gave them to us.
Christ gave them to us, okay. But why is that? Why therefore? Okay, that affirms the goodness of them being visible. Why would Christ give us something that's visible?
It confirms what's invisible.
Okay, good.
Participating in how we're actually participating by faith in what's invisible in heaven.
Good. So much of what we do in Christianity is about something we can't see. Faith is not sight. And God could have just left it that, right? He could have left it at the preaching of the word and completely just all faith on things yet unseen. That is the core of what Christianity is about, but I think it's great that God, knowing our human frames, evidently thought we needed some visible, tangible, something we could touch, feel, and see. Isn't that what we seem to create so much on our own as a Christian church? But God's created these sacraments for that purpose. And I think that's recognition of our humanness, of our frailties. On the next question, question 67, are both the word and sacraments designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Very wordy question. Probably could have just said yes, because after the yes, it almost just repeats that wordy question back at you. But I think the basic thing it's trying to do here is say that both word and sacraments are important. But it does make a little subtle distinction again. The Holy Spirit teaches in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments. Again, wants to make it some distinction between the two. And when you read the commentaries on this, you see, again, the emphasis there on the word conveying information to us, truth to us, that becomes the foundation for our faith. And the sacraments then is more of a strengthening of that from a visible perspective. It was said very early on, Augustine said, for example, the sacraments are the visible word. The visible word. They're never to be done, in other words, on their own, apart from the word. The word is visibly portrayed as we do the sacraments. Okay, good. So, question 68 then, this gets into what Walt was mentioning before. How many sacraments are there? We said two. We said that these really reflect the Old Testament sacrifice, the Old Testament sacraments, circumcision finding its equivalent in baptism, and Passover, but arguably all the feasts finding their equivalent in the Lord's Supper. It's often noted how these new ones are not bloody sacraments anymore. The old ones involve some blood. The new ones don't have new blood shed. Why? Because Christ's blood is the foundation for it. Christ's blood was shed already. We don't need more blood shed because Christ's blood was shed. The Roman Catholics have seven of these. One of these is marriage. Even many evangelical Christians, in their mind, probably because of Catholicism, think of marriage as a sacrament, even though if you ask most of their churches, they'll say no. Lord's Supper and baptism are a sacrament. I think there are a few evangelical churches out there that call marriage a sacrament, but most don't. And there's a good reason. Why is marriage not a sacrament?
Because it everyone doesn't need to get married. It won't pertain to everyone.
Okay, Dad, to play devil's advocate, Catholic Church would acknowledge that. They do not say that you have to go through all of the sacraments in order to be a good person, because one of the sacraments is the sacrament of holy orders, which is to become a priest, in which case not everyone is going to obviously become a priest. Jonathan, you were.
I was just saying the fact that God instituted marriage for all of mankind means that that basically precedes faith. So
okay.
It's not something that requires faith. The sacraments require faith because they are an outward expression of your faith and a confirmation of the gospel, whereas marriage is not something you require to first believe in Christ before you undergo that.
Okay, good. In both these answers, there's some good points coming out here. I said before, the sacraments are covenantal ceremonies. They're administering the covenant of grace, at least in a visible way, but hopefully in a mysterious inward way as well. And so the one is to initiate us into the covenant of grace, the other is to celebrate the covenant of grace. Is marriage that?
That one kind of like typifies it. You know, I mean,
good.
It typifies our union with Christ. But.
Good. There are lots of things in life that teach us and encourage us in our Christian life. And I would certainly say a Christian getting married can think of ways in which God is as unto his church, a husband, that type of thing. We can learn lots of it, but marriage as a covenant is never, that's not what you're solidifying in that sacrament. There's something different about it. It's not administering the covenant of grace. It's actually creating a different covenant between the husband and the wife. Not a covenant between you and God in your salvation via faith. So as special as marriage is, how you can learn and grow as a Christian in getting married, that's not the same as this administering the covenant of grace in some way. There's a difference. Because everything in life we can use in one way or another to grow through. Marriage is just another one of those things. Good. Why not foot washing? It's not one of the Catholic ones, but some churches have foot washing as a sacrament. You remember in the Bible where the foot washing passage comes from? It's in John's Gospel. He washes their feet. And he says, I've done this as an example for you, that you would go and do likewise. So the arguments would be, Christ is establishing that. Because one of the definitions we said is that Christ has to institute the sacrament. Well, they argue, isn't Christ instituting that? And Christ even gives an example of that seems to say we can learn some aspect of our salvation from that foot washing, because he talks about how if you've had your whole body cleaned, you just need your feet cleaned. So you could make a case for it, but it seems like the case is not very strong. Because at the end of the day, it seems that what Christ is saying that he's doing, he's giving an example. An example, and the example is a pattern, not for you to go and wash each other's feet literally, but the example is, I, the teacher, have served those under me. You should go and have a servant's heart and love one another in all sorts of tangible, practical ways. It seems his language of saying that this is an example is saying, not do this in remembrance of me, or go and baptize the nations, not go and wash feet. He's not saying that. But because I've washed feet, this is now a pattern of how you go and love, serve, and cherish everybody in the church. Good. If you have other questions of why we only have baptism and the Lord's Supper, in other words, you think, oh, the Catholic Church, they have this as a sacrament, why don't we? Then feel free to ask me those on the break, because we're out of time for now. But I think for each of them, we can kind of go through the same kind of thinking. Has Christ instituted in the Scriptures, and has it been instituted as a way to administer the grace that's in the covenant of grace? And you'll find that really it's the Lord's Supper and baptism that have been set aside for those purposes. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God that directs us and guides us. And we thank you as well for the sacraments, even the Lord's Supper that we have opportunity to partake of today. We pray, Lord, that in the word and in the sacraments, you would indeed be strengthening your people today, feeding us with the preached word and the visible word, as, Lord, you have provided for our growth. Thank you for knowing our needs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.